Turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 7. You can find the text of the sermon in the bulletin insert along with an outline of the message today as we pick up again our series of this book, considering the heart of God for his people. Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel to confront them with their idolatry and to warn them of God's coming judgment. In chapter 4, the Lord filed a covenant lawsuit against his people in the northern kingdom. In chapter 5, he announced his guilty verdict against them and pronounced a severe sentence of discipline upon them. Then at the beginning of chapter 6, we saw that Hosea seemed to step in, and we saw one of the most beautiful appeals for repentance in all of the Bible. But the rest of chapter 6 indicates, seemingly, that whatever response to that call of Hosea was from Israel was all form and no substance. The people did not return to the Lord in loyalty to his covenant from their hearts, and their lives reflected that fact. Now in chapter 7, God continues to recount the evidence of the desolate spiritual situation of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so I'll begin reading chapter 7, verse 1. This is the word of God. When I would heal, or actually I'll begin right at the end of chapter 6 here. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night, their anger smolders. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. God is ready to show mercy. And the current situation of Israel here highlights that strongly. They have been accounted to be rebellious, to be idolatrous, to be proud. And still, God declares in chapter 7, he begins by saying that he's ready. He's ready to heal them. He's ready to restore them. And according to the ESV translation, which I read, the first verse is connected to verse 11 of the last chapter, where he begins, When I would restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel. The time is one in which God is ready. He's ready to heal. He's ready to restore, except for his people. He would be willing to, as the picture and analogy and confrontation with Hosea has been, he would be willing to restore his adulterous bride Israel to himself. He would be willing to forgive her and restore her, but she is not willing to have him. And so God in his mercy is there. He is there in his mercy, but we don't receive that mercy automatically, regardless of what our spiritual condition is. And that's true both individually and corporately as the covenant people of God. And so as we look at the northern kingdom of Israel here, we see their spiritual blindness, we see their hardness of heart. It reminds us here that in order to receive God and his mercy, we must be converted through true faith and true repentance. God is the main speaker in this chapter, and he addresses Israel consistently in the third person, they. He seems to be distancing himself, especially from their behavior. And he seems to be accusing them in this chapter, presenting evidence to other witnesses that are there in the theme and the setting of this covenant lawsuit that is occurring, that he's brought. And as God puts forth this evidence, we can see how the outward actions of a community tend to show the inward state spiritually of that community. We'll see it actually throughout the chapter, chapter 7, and so this will be just be really the first half of that theme. But in verses 1 and 2, we see that the spiritual state of a community is evidenced by its general behavior. The picture in verse 1 is of God being ready to heal, ready to restore Israel, and coming to her to extend that invitation to heal and restore. But when he comes, what he finds is full evidence of her hardened rebellion against him. The iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria. Again, Hosea uses Ephraim many times in the book to refer to the northern kingdom of Israel as a whole. The other prophets do this as well. Ephraim was the largest tribe in northern Israel. It was kind of like the heartland of the northern kingdom. It tended to be the tribe from which the kings came as well. At this time, it probably was the main tribe that was left that had some freedom, because this prophecy likely occurred at a time when Assyria had already come in and conquered taken parts of the northern kingdom under its own governmental jurisdiction. This is the first of five times that Hosea mentions Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. It was the center of government, and so we'll see that those government officials are going to be a particular target of God's indictment here shortly. And so by mentioning the vast heartland and tribe of Ephraim, by mentioning the populous city of Samaria, the Lord is really addressing the whole northern kingdom by its main parts here. Well, what kind of iniquity, what kind of evil deeds did the Lord meet? The next few lines give a few specifics. For they deal falsely, the thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. Dealing falsely is the first of several references to sins that involve the tongue in this chapter. And here it seems to summarize deceitful actions of God's covenant people. And then the situation was, whether you were inside your home or whether you were out on the road, your property was not necessarily safe. The thief breaks in to steal it. Bandits raid outside on the roads. Duane Garrett puts it this way: for our context, crime is rampant in society. People cheat one another. Thieves burglarize, and gangs mug people in the streets. And these things aren't put forth here as rare occurrences, occasional examples, but the general behavior of what the Israelite society was like at this time. This is normal. So much so that they don't consider this to be a big deal in God's eyes. Verse 2, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. God's remembering is an important covenant concept. It is, God's remembering doesn't point to rare, raw memory like our memory. God doesn't forget things the way we forget things, to where even if we gave it our best efforts, we couldn't recall to mind that that happened. God's remembering involves his willingness to act on the information that is at hand. He remembers, for instance, his covenant promises in the sense that he is faithful to keep them. And so with respect to our sins, with respect to our iniquities and our evil deeds, we do not want God to remember those against us, to act on those. But that's exactly the terrible situation in which Israel finds itself. Now their deeds surround them, God says. They are before my face. Israel's sins are so many that they are surrounded by them. They are right in front of me, Douglas Stewart translates God's saying. And so when God looks at Israel, at the northern kingdom, what he sees is their numerous sins. Now, that's just the opposite of what we rejoice in the gospel, when we consider how the Lord looks at us according to our faith and standing in union with Jesus Christ by faith. We have to know that our sins are great enough in order to repent of them and turn to Christ for deliverance. But the gospel teaches us that when the Lord looks upon his people who are in faith and who are in Christ, what he sees is the righteousness of Christ on their behalf, clothing them and covering them. And he does not see our sins, because through forgiveness, our sins have been cast away as far as the east is from the west. We are we are forgiven through Christ's sacrifice. And so sometimes the Bible will picture this for us, like in Revelation 7, for instance, with the white robe that is given to God's people, the white robe of the righteousness of Christ, something we've been given to wear, which covers us so that God doesn't look at you in Christ, he doesn't look at me, he doesn't see the black and the blackness of our sins and the fence against him, though it's those are real, he doesn't see those. He sees the pure holiness of his Son that clothes us. And so Christ was presented to Israel in the cleansing sacrifices and the cleansing rites of the Old Covenant, but the Northern Kingdom had on whole rejected Christ in those things. They've broken from the worship of God in the Temple of Jerusalem, and they've mixed his covenant worship now with the worship of Baal so that it is unrecognizable to God. Now, if you have not yet turned to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, I want to urge you, though you may not have broken into anyone's home, though you may not have participated in a mugging on the streets, you have yet offended God in many ways and at many times in your heart by falling short of his commandments, by breaking his commandments. And though you may seem like a normal person in this world that is by default hostile towards God, apart from Christ, our sins surround us. And that is what he sees in the same way that the sins of Israel surrounded them. And our only hope for God to see something else than our sins surrounding us that he must condemn and that he must judge is if we flee to Jesus Christ by faith, trusting in his righteousness and trusting in his sacrifice, because Jesus came for sinners. Now, since this was written to Israel both as a nation and a church, now, we may first tend to think of our nation or other nations and how this applies. Things like rising crime, the more general acceptance of crime in society. And that's a legitimate application. The nation and society that's not characterized by turning to the Lord will not tend to be characterized by the Lord's ways and the Lord's holiness. It will tend to be marked more by deceptive dealings and by oppressive and violent crime. When we were in India, one of our hosts, Victor Kumar, told us that in Patna, that the Hindi landlords like to rent out to Christians. And this was interesting because out in the villages, out in the regions, you know, if you went not too far from there, you would find places where Christians were persecuted by Hindis. But the reason that the Hindi landlords liked renting to Christians was because Christians tended to be honest, and tended to pay their bills, and tended to fulfill their responsibilities, and they did so more so than their Hindi counterparts. The culture was not so much conformed to Christ, but the Christians stood out. Now, as a lawsuit, though, against the covenant people, this accusation applies not primarily to us today, to our governments, but to the covenant people in the church. When sin becomes normal in the church, and when in the church there is no thought that our sin would incite God's wrath and God's judgment against us, then the righteous clothing of Christ has been lost in the church because there's no need for it, because he came for sinners. There's no need for the righteous clothing of Christ among a people who have not offended God and brought his wrath upon them. And many churches today, sadly, have abandoned the holiness and the justice of God in the name of the love of God, and therefore they treat the sin of the people very lightly, or they avoid the topic altogether. And so since sin is not condemned, it is allowed to become more and more normal in the church, and the people are left without the covering of Christ because he came for sinners who desperately need him because of the wrath of God. And so the church eventually can become surrounded by its sins as well, like Israel, and that's all that God sees. Our general behavior, what is normal to us, reflects our spiritual condition as people, as individuals, and as a covenant community. But in case we try to comfort ourselves by comparing ourselves to churches that are less faithful, a few years back, our small group went through Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins, confronting the sins we tolerate. And his book wasn't aimed at the liberal church, but at the evangelical church. In the book, Bridges addresses the root sins that we can tend to tolerate, like our pride and our selfishness, and also various manifestations of our sin that we can also tend to tolerate in the church, like sinful anger, lack of contentment, lack of self-control, jealousy and envy, sins of the tongue like gossip, judgmentalism, worldliness. And as we worked through this, I recall, and I was one of them, our group was regularly convicted by the idea that we can become too tolerant, that this can become too normal, things like this in our lives. The spiritual state of a community is evidenced by its general behavior, what is normal. And so the less normal sin is among us, the healthier we are. Secondly, the spiritual state of a community is evidenced by its leadership dynamics, verses 3 through 7. Now in chapters 4 and 5, God aimed his indictment, particularly there at times, at the priests. Now he takes aim at the king and his administration in verse 3. The king and princes should call out and confront this evil in society as the executive branch, but instead they rejoice in it and they participate in it. And God condemns the entire administration, calling them all adulterers in verse 4, probably referring to the fact that they are unfaithful to his covenant. And he uses the parable of a heated oven to seemingly describe an assassination. The ovens of that day were domed in shape with a lid on the top, and the baker would build a fire in the bottom of the oven and get that fire nice and hot and heat up the whole oven, which was made of clay, and then would close the lid so that the heat was retained, and then you would put your bread or whatever you were baking in the oven and bake your food. And so the passion of these rulers for power at any cost is compared to a superheated oven. Usually the baker would need to stoke the fire, as we may need to stoke a campfire or a fire in a fireplace to keep it hot, to get it as hot as it can be. But the tempers and passions of these rulers are so hot that the picture is the baker doesn't need to stir the fire at all from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened, 1 or 2 hours depending on the amount of time. So hot is their passion and anger and lust for power. Verse 5 continues the heat metaphor by describing the princes becoming sick or drunk with the heat of wine. On the day of our king, which may refer to the day that the king took the throne, he stretched out his hand with mockers, which seems to point to an alliance with blasphemers or the ungodly. And then verse 6 continues with the picture of an oven with these schemers. The baker would leave the coals of the day in the oven, and they would smolder overnight. And then in the morning, those smoldering coals would be rekindled to provide the flame for the next fire the next day. And so like coals that never go out, that continue to just smolder until they can be inflamed again, these are the hearts of these schemers. Their anger brews during the night until they can rise in the morning and give it full flame and break out. And so in the heat of their anger and their passion for power, the schemers devour their rulers. And again, this isn't presented as just an occasional thing. All their kings have fallen, the Lord says in verse 7. And the other thing they have in common, despite this atmosphere of heated anger and violence, and none of them calls upon me. Well, this is the way it was in the Northern Kingdom in the last few decades of its existence. After the death of Jeroboam II, the political life of the Northern Kingdom was just a series of violent assaults to secure power for the new leaders. Of the five kings that reigned after Jeroboam to the fall of Samaria, only one of those kings died in his bed, and the other four rose to power through assassination. Murderous plots that were contrived in the heat and passion of anger and lust for power until it was time to strike. And as we read 2 Kings 15, we see one after the other that the king did not call upon the Lord. The king did not call upon the Lord in faith. The king did not call upon the Lord for help. They only depended on their own plots and schemes and power and worldly subterfuge. Now again, we can see a ready application in the nations of our time, including even our representative democracy. Rulers don't necessarily need to come to power by a military coup or assassination, but they can still accomplish the same goal, or at least seek the same goal, through political assassination, pulling out all the stops and stopping at nothing to take out their opponent. But our primary application again should be to the church. The leadership dynamics of the church should not resemble the ungodly politics of the world. But it will. It happens if the church turns away from the Lord. The church offices will become nothing more than means of personal power to advance one's own agenda. Secret alliances and underhanded plotting will take the place of trusting in the Lord to lead his people, to identify the leaders through whom he plans to work, through the process he's ordained. And the mindset will tend to be that people run the church, rather than acknowledging that Christ is the Lord and King over the church, and that he exercises his rule over us through fallible leaders in his appointed offices. And so how we approach leadership and the leadership dynamic in the church is also a reflection of our spiritual condition. We must forsake the politics of the world, the fierce politics that trust in our own scheming and worldly power, and trust Christ as our King to use fallible men to lead us in faithfulness, as both the congregation and the leaders seek to be faithful to do our respective parts to maintain a church that is faithful as we can be to Christ. And most of all, we must do what these kings did not do. We must call upon the Lord. We must depend upon him. We must call upon the Lord in faith. We must call upon the Lord in faith. We must, in prayer, we must call upon the Lord in dependence in all that we do for his help. He's ready. He's ready to show his mercy in so many ways and his compassions to his people. But we must come with repentant hearts and with trusting hearts in him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are merciful, that you're long-suffering toward your covenant people, and we pray that you would forgive us for our many sins and the ways that we have tried your patience. We thank you for the righteousness of Christ to clothe us through faith and for his sacrifice that casts away our sin through forgiveness. And we thank you for the leaders that you raise up and that you use to lead us in your will. We pray that you would help us to trust you rather than the schemes of the unbelieving world. And we pray that you would have mercy upon us, our Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.